pastor of, well, assistant pastor, or it's assistant, not associate. Associate, okay. The PCA has these distinctions between assistant and associate, and I always get it confused in his case. He's the associate pastor of Faith Presbyterian Church, which is in Wilmington, Delaware. And we've been good friends. We met in seminary, and we've been good friends for years. I think hockey has had a lot of to do with that, although we do eat lunch occasionally outside of hockey. But I just appreciate, he really brings an evangelistic spirit to his own church and wants to see the gospel touch hearts and lives. Well, right now we're going through a bit of a period where we're not playing hockey, but often we have played hockey over the years. And usually if you find me on the ground in front of the net, you look around and he's there because he's just put me there. But however, if you see him spinning, that's because I've broken behind him. And he'll huff and puff to catch up to me, especially now that we're out of practice. But Kevin is a great friend, and I commend him to you. I ask that you listen closely and carefully to his words as he brings us God's word.
It is a joy to be with you again. I have worshipped with you in the past and was here for Matt's ordination. So I invite you to open God's Word with me to the book of 2 Timothy. This is one of those little books that's hard to find in your New Testament, toward the end of your Bible. This is the last letter the Apostle Paul wrote, at least the last of the canonical letters, those letters that are recorded for us in Scripture. It's a very personal letter. It's a letter written from prison to Timothy, a man who had served alongside Paul in the trenches of taking the gospel into hostile places, a man who had been with the Apostle Paul in difficult circumstances. And it's a word of encouragement. And for you and I, as people who walk through the difficulties of life, we need this encouragement from God's word as well. Listen now to God's word, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. This is God's word for us, his people, and for those he is calling to himself. Let's turn to him in prayer. Father, I pray that you would encourage us with the gospel. Lord, I pray for those who have come here burdened by the difficulties of life, that they would find joy and hope in you. For those that come skeptical of the claims of the gospel, Lord, I pray that you would give them faith to believe. For those of us, which includes all of us, who need you to work in us, I pray that we would hear you in your word. Lord, where I am unclear, let your spirit bring clarity. Lord, where I am selfish, let the gospel break through to my own heart. Lord, I pray that your people would see Jesus Christ and know his love during this hour. They may be men and women who serve you faithfully through the gospel. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Carnegie Mellon University in Pittsburgh hosts a lecture series in which professors are asked, if you had one last lecture to give before you died, what would it be? Popular professor of computer science, Randy Pausch, gave his lecture on September 24th of 2007. He had been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer the year before. And just the month before his lecture, he found out it had spread to his other organs.
His doctors estimated he had 3 to 6 months of good health left. His speech, which he entitled, "Really Achieving Your Childhood Dreams," actually was his last lecture. This was the last time he stood in front of a college audience to tell them this is what is most important. And his inspiring speech about achieving those childhood dreams touched on the things that he wanted to do when he was growing up. He displayed optimism and charisma and really captured the audience with his words that night. He told of his desire to experience zero gravity, to float in space. He talked about playing in the National Football League as a professional football player. He described how, as a child, he wanted to grow up and write an encyclopedia article. He joked, he says, "You can tell the geeks even from an early age." And he wanted to be Captain Kirk from Star Trek. Not play Captain Kirk on television, but be Captain Kirk and travel to the far ends of the universe. He also wanted to win stuffed animals at the amusement park. And he wanted to be an Imagineer with the Walt Disney Company. He was a sort of 21st century Renaissance man, and for a computer scientist, lived a pretty exciting life. And he described that, how he was able to actually achieve some of these dreams. He was able to finagle his way in with a science class to ride in an airplane, one of those giant jets that allows astronauts to experience zero gravity before they go into space. He obviously didn't play in the NFL, but talked about how playing peewee football had taught him lessons that served him in life. He did get to work with the Walt Disney Company on their virtual reality tours and rides because he was one of the leading cutting-edge scientists in that field. And instead of looking at his death, his impending death, just months away with despair or discouragement, Randy Pausch displayed a tangible optimism that grabbed a hold of the 400 people who had packed into this lecture hall that night. When the video of his lecture hit the internet, it became a YouTube sensation. Millions of people watched this last lecture. The local news picked up on the story and interviewed him, and then the national news got hold of the story. ABC News ran the story. And then the pinnacle of all success in getting your story told, he went on Oprah to tell what he had done. And the world, Americans, were longing to hear this story. He actually began to be able to fulfill more of his dreams after the story became known. The Pittsburgh Steelers brought him to practice for a day, let him suit up and play with the team. He got to experience these childhood dreams. He even got a bit part in the Star Trek movie, as he was just one of the background characters and got to meet Captain Kirk, but didn't get to fly into space. And the book which he wrote out of this, which he dictated over the phone so that he could spend those last months with his children, brought his family an estimated $6 million in book royalties. See, what captured people with this last lecture? I mean, there was an enthusiasm and a charisma. But more than that, I think it was a man who was looking at death and facing it with optimism, with a hope in the here and now. And Randy says his lecture was explicitly not religious. And he really avoided the toughest of questions about what would happen next. But people saw the optimism and were drawn to it. They wanted to hear this man's story. And in 2 Timothy, we have the last letter of the Apostle Paul. And like Randy, the Apostle Paul knew his death was coming, not pancreatic cancer, but the execution coming from the Imperial Roman authorities. And the Apostle Paul captures us, people who are facing an uncertain and difficult world, with his optimism. But his optimism isn't just rooted in having done really neat things in life. His is a gospel-centered optimism. As we look at this passage, we see that the gospel, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ,
captures all of the Apostle Paul's attention. And as we look here, we see this gospel-centered perspective. As we look at Paul and Timothy's present circumstances, we look at their past history, and we look at their personal relationship together. First of all, we need to stop and remember the present circumstances in which the Apostle Paul finds himself. He is imprisoned in Rome. And this isn't the imprisonment that we have recorded for us at the end of the book of Acts. We, from the New Testament itself and from church history, are led to believe that the Apostle Paul was set free after that first imprisonment. And this imprisonment is much worse. But let's look at the end of the book of Acts. Acts is that book in your New Testament which follows the Gospels. So the Gospels tell the story of the work of Jesus Christ in the flesh, here on earth. His death and resurrection, and then the Acts of the Apostles tells the continuing work of Jesus through His church after He's gone into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God as the King. The very end of this book, in chapter 28, we have the description of the Apostle Paul's ministry in Rome. He was arrested for proclaiming the gospel and appealed to Caesar so that the gospel could go to the center of the known universe and from there spread like fire throughout the world. We have a description of the Apostle Paul's arrival. Look at Acts 28, verse 16. We're told by Luke, "When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, 'My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans.'" The Apostle Paul here has freedom to live in his own rented house with just a soldier to keep an eye on him. He has the freedom to gather crowds and proclaim the gospel. Jump down with me to verses 22 and 23. As the people reply to the Apostle Paul's message, they say in verse 22, "But we want to hear what your views are, Paul. We know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." And so they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. See, Paul has freedom in prison to preach the gospel here. Crowds are gathering. Bigger crowds come day by day. And look at how this book ends. These Acts of the Apostles, look at the last two verses. Verse 30. "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." See, in his first imprisonment, which we find here in Acts 28, Paul had freedom to proclaim the gospel. Large crowds gathering day after day for 2 years, preaching the gospel, with nothing stopping the spread of the gospel, not even Paul's chains. But years have passed, and Paul is back in prison, this time knowing that it is the end. The details in this letter to Timothy give us some indication of what is happening. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're told in verse 17 that Onesiphorus, a man who had served alongside the Apostle Paul in Ephesus, has come to Rome to encourage Paul. But when he was in Rome, he had to search hard for Paul until he found him. See, the first time Paul was in Rome, you just go where the crowds are gathering to hear this preacher. Here, Onesiphorus has to search for him. Chapter 4 gives us some details about the circumstances that Paul finds himself in. We're told in verse 10 that Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Rather than having men alongside him to minister, only Luke is left. And in verses 16 and 17 in this fourth chapter, Paul says, "At my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth." Only God stood with Paul in this defense. Here is a man at the end of his life, knowing that death is coming because of his gospel proclamation. And yet he remains gospel-centered. He writes to Timothy about the grace, mercy, and peace from God. And Timothy himself is no stranger at this point in his ministry to frustrations. This letter gives us an indication that Timothy's church in Ephesus was plagued by false teachers who were coming in and undermining the good news of the gospel. There's sinfulness evident in the lives of people in the church. The people are engaging in foolish arguments, worried about silly things rather than the truth of God's word. And chapter 3 tells us that there are flat-out open challenges to Timothy's ministry. Men standing up and saying, "Don't listen to him, follow what I say." It's a situation in which, in chapter 3, we're told, in verse 12, that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul, writing from prison, is writing to Timothy, saying, "Timothy, despite the circumstances, despite what it looks like from the outside, God is at work. The gospel still is true even though I am chained as a criminal and you are facing despair as a preacher and opposition to your ministry. God is still at work." Look back at verse 2 of this first chapter. Grace, mercy, and peace. The Apostle Paul in verse 3 gives thanks to God. Give thanks to God from these circumstances that might lead others to despair. And as one facing death, look back at verse 1. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God according to the promise of what? The promise of life. Here is a man who has been promised death by the greatest empire to ever rule the earth. He's been promised death. And yet what does he focus on? The promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. A man on death row, clinging to the hope of life. And Paul is there with a clear conscience, a condemned criminal, but a clear conscience before God, because he knows of the truth of God. What about us? What about us? When we look at the circumstances of our lives, how do we respond? And some of you face situations that I don't know, maybe your pastors and elders know, but difficulties. We face frustrations and trials. We face the death of those we love. How do we face them? Are we gospel-centered people? Are we a gospel-centered community? A gospel-centered and worshiping church that still gives praise to God for the grace at work through Jesus Christ? Simon is a Christian in the African nation of the Congo. And he describes his work as a Bible translator with Wycliffe Ministries. And he was talking with a staff member, and one brief comment that might have gone unnoticed caught this translator's attention, the staff person's attention, talking with Simon. Simon mentioned, "Well, that all happened before I was traumatized." And so the staff member began to pry a little and just gently ask questions. "Simon, what do you mean before you were traumatized?" And with a little bit of prodding and encouragement, Simon began to describe what had happened. He was away at a Bible conference, learning the scriptures so that he could better translate them for his people and for those in neighboring villages. And he says, while he was away, war broke out in the midst of his country. He was separated from his family, and it took him weeks to find them. And he says, on that day, as he's walking down the road, he sees his wife and his daughters coming toward them. And he runs, and the family is in tears. He said it took hours to calm his wife and daughters down. And they described the horror that they had faced. An unimaginable horror, the worst that you can think of, as an army came in and pillaged and destroyed their village. And Simon and his family went to their pastor, and the elders in their church, and with much prayer, pleading before God to be at work in their midst. Even in these circumstances, they were able to see the gospel at work. because Simon described how he and his wife and their daughters were able to pray for the men who had violated them. Able to pray for their salvation. And this is what he says. Simon said, "Now my wife and I pray for those soldiers because we have been forgiven. Because we have been forgiven by Jesus Christ, we can forgive those who have ruined our lives, destroyed our village, taken everything away." It's a nearly unimaginable horror, and yet a gospel-centered response. How do we respond when we face those difficulties? Those large difficulties of a job lost, of money due, of sickness in ourselves or in those we love, the death of one who has been by our side for decades. How do we respond in those circumstances? Paul, through the Word of God, is encouraging us, respond with the gospel. There is hope for you because of what Jesus has done. The promise of life has not been taken away. We live in a world where death looks like it has the final say for everyone. And yet the promise of life is that through Jesus Christ, we have life everlasting when we put our trust in Him. When we see that His death and His resurrection bring us life. See, a gospel-centered response to the circumstances actually brings us hope and freedom from those circumstances. No longer are we bound in by what has happened to us, but we are set free to minister through those circumstances. It's only when we see the resurrection of Jesus Christ as that central truth of our lives that we can respond with the hope of the gospel. And so Paul urges Timothy to live a gospel-centered life in his present circumstances. But he also reminds Timothy and remembers his past history. Paul highlights both his own spiritual heritage and that of Timothy. Look back at verse 1. Paul says that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul did not pick this job. He went kicking and screaming into it. Actually, he was doing the exact opposite of making the name of Jesus Christ known and building up the church, when he was destroying the church and persecuting people. But it is by the will of God that he's been made an apostle. Paul is remembering his Damascus Road experience, that experience where God broke into his sin, broke through and grabbed hold of Paul's life and said, "Paul, Jesus Christ died for you. Now you will serve him with a response of gratitude." Paul in verse 2 says that, or in verse 3, says he serves God as his forefathers did. See, Paul realizes that experience with the risen Christ actually makes sense of his history. Here's a Jewish man, trained in the best of the Jewish school, followed all of the rules. And yet he says it wasn't until he understood who Jesus was that he's really connected to that history. It wasn't until he believed that his spiritual heritage became real, that the promises made by God to Abraham and fulfilled through Jesus Christ became Paul's story. Paul's story makes no sense apart from the gospel, apart from the cross of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. And he describes Timothy's experience. Look back at verse 5. Paul says, "I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also." In the third chapter of this letter, Paul says, "Timothy, you have known this gospel from your infancy. The Word of God has been at work in your life." See, Timothy has a spiritual heritage as he looks back at the generations which preceded him, his mother and his grandmother. But we have to be reminded of who is Timothy? What else do we know about him apart from this letter? And I invite you to turn to Acts 16. Again, back to this book which describes the missionary work of the church in those decades following Jesus' resurrection. In Acts 16, this is Paul's second missionary journey. The second journey he took, making the gospel known in different cities. And it's here that he meets Timothy. Acts 16, starting in verse 1. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews living in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So when Paul shows up on his second missionary journey, Timothy is already a follower of Jesus Christ. It's not simply that his mother was Jewish, and that's what it means here in Acts 16 that she was a believer. No, she was a Jewess and a believer. She is a follower of Jesus Christ. At some point, Timothy's mom and grandmother heard the gospel and responded by faith. And it's a story that shapes all of Timothy's life. There's a spiritual heritage for him. And for Paul, his conversion connected him with this spiritual heritage. For Timothy, it came growing up under the influence of a mother and grandmother who taught him the scriptures. Now some of you might think, well, that makes sense. I mean, you just grow up believing what your parents and grandparents believe. Basically, what you believe in terms of religion is just an accident based on where you were born. I mean, if you were born in India, you'd probably be a Hindu. If you were born in the Middle East, well, you'd be a Muslim. And if you were born in Latin America, you'd probably be a Catholic. So religion is just an accident of where you're born. And Timothy's story almost leads us in that direction until we stop and look at the details. Timothy's mother was not a good Jew. A good Jew does not marry a non-Jew. So the fact that Timothy has a Gentile father shows that his mother wasn't really following the Word of God. But more than that, it's an experience that Paul is telling Timothy. It's not just that your mother and grandmother believe, Timothy. You need to believe. Yes, I admit that some grow up under the influence of religion based on where they were born. But that's not true faith. That's not biblical faith. Back in 2 Timothy 1, the Apostle Paul is saying that this sincere faith, in verse 5, this sincere faith now lives in Timothy as well. It's a personal faith, a faith that Timothy had to grab hold of. And remember how transforming an experience it is for this boy who grew up hearing the Jewish scriptures and Paul who grew up defending the Jewish scriptures to put their trust in Jesus Christ. It radically changed both of them. See, true biblical faith is not simply, well, I believe because my parents believe. It's grabbing hold of it yourself. And some of you are here probably because you were dragged along. Somebody else has twisted your arm and they want you here. And some of you young people are here just because mom or dad said so. The question for you today is, do you believe? See, it's been said that we can call God Father, but nobody calls God Grandfather. Nobody has a relationship with God simply because their parents believe. We all have to call on Him as Father. We have to make this personal. Do you believe? Do you have the sincere and personal faith like the Apostle Paul did? And for those of you as mothers and grandmothers, or maybe grandfathers and fathers, there's encouragement in these verses for you. That God works through families. And you may have children and grandchildren for whom you are pleading in prayer that God would work in their lives. Take hope from the example that we have of Eunice and Lois. That God works through families. Continue to pray and to minister for those in your family that you love. And in some ways, I used to think that I was shortchanged when in my experience of the gospel. See, I grew up in a church, hearing the gospel like Timothy, hearing the Word of God from infancy. And when I look back, there's not really a day that I can remember that I didn't know the love of God, at least at an appropriate age level. And as a young boy, 5 years old, I remember praying with Miss Mina in Backyard Bible Club. God, please forgive me for my sins. And I think, well, I've been shortchanged. And when I get called on to give a testimony, it's so boring. I've just always believed. And my dad, if you got to meet my dad's got an astounding testimony. And I think, wow, I've been shortchanged. Here's my dad who lived his whole life, grown into adulthood in rebellion against God, as a city policeman just across the river in Camden during the rioting of the 60s and 70s, a violent man, an angry man, and a man who was fighting against God, and God got hold of his life with a car crash, with a boat sinking, to grab hold of him and say, "You need me." And I think, oh, if I had a testimony like that, if I could say that, then I would know that the gospel is true in my life. But in so many ways, grace is more evident in my story than in my dad's. Because my dad would say he had to go through horror. Horror of his own making, horror of other people's making, before God grabbed hold of him. And grace is evident in my life like it was in Timothy's. That I've been protected from so much of that because of the gospel. Because God grabbed me as a young boy. See, we need not be discouraged. Because whatever, when we put our faith in Christ, then whatever our testimony, however long we have believed, it is a profound and glorious gospel because it is the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. You may have walked in here today and no one in your family is a follower of Jesus. There's no one to whom you can point and say, "I have a spiritual lineage and heritage." This may be your very first time walking in here. I don't know most of you. This is the day that your family history can change. This is the day it can start right now. Your children and grandchildren who follow you can point to this day and say, "This was the day God grabbed a hold of my family." And like Paul, the gospel makes you part of the grand and glorious story of what God has been doing since creation. And from that first sin when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, you become part of that story of God fixing everything. Let your history change today by submitting yourself to Jesus Christ and admitting your need of Him. See, the gospel changes our past. It reorients our past history. It gives us hope in our present circumstances. And the gospel changes our personal relationships. This is the most personal of all of Paul's letters. We get the most details about his life and circumstances in this letter, when we compare it to all of the others. And we hear this gentle pleading right from the beginning as Paul speaks to Timothy. He says that he's writing this letter to Timothy, "My dear son." They are not biologically related. But in the gospel, they are father and son. They are as close as family. The gospel has brought them together. Grace, mercy, and peace unite them. Paul describes how in verse 3, that night and day I constantly remember you, Timothy, in my prayers. Their relationship is a relationship rooted in fervent and personal prayer. Verse 4 describes the tears that they shared the last time they saw each other. Probably the experience of their parting that we read about in 1 Timothy. And Paul says, "Timothy, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy." Are we able to be this open and honest with one another? Are we able to be this vulnerable? Here are two men who have been through riots. Paul has been shipwrecked. He's been beaten. And yet he's willing to describe the tears he shared with Timothy. He's willing to describe the longing he has to be with Timothy, his spiritual son. I think many of us, and this maybe this is more a problem for the men sitting in the room than the women, we're afraid to show that kind of emotion. We think it makes us less of a man if we do that. But when the gospel grabs hold of you, when you have been, when your life has been laid bare before God, when you've been vulnerable before God and admitted your absolute need of Him, then being vulnerable with other sinners is no problem at all. Once you realize that God knows everything about you, you can start to be honest with others. And when somebody shares with you a deep need and you say, "I'll pray for you," you don't just say it as a polite way to end the conversation. You actually stop in prayer. And you become the kind of person who night and day remembers the needs of others in the gospel. See, do we allow our relationships to be centered in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ? The gospel gives us hope in our present circumstances. It makes sense of our past history, and it reorients us in our personal relationships. If you were given the option of drafting your last letter, or of giving your last lecture, or maybe even just that those important things you'd want to say to those you love, what would you say? What would be the theme? What would be the focus of those final words? Have you been gripped with a sincere faith like Timothy, like Paul, that everything about what you say would continue to flow back to Jesus Christ and the grace that we have in Him? And Randy Pausch, that optimistic and inspirational professor, he offered advice to his friends, which ended up impacting millions of people. And yet, just 10 months after that lecture, Randy died, tragically, leaving behind this man in his 40s, leaving behind a wife and three children. And he offered us optimistic and inspirational words in his last lecture. But he admitted he wasn't talking about ultimate things. He wasn't talking about religion or immortality. And his words can offer us some hope, but his passing, his death, reminds us of the harsh reality of the world in which we live. But Paul offers us the words of life, the word of God in the gospel, a hope that transcends the death that we face, a hope that leads us into relationship with God. Do you have the promise of life today? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word, which is honest with us about the pain of life, but is hopeful in pointing us toward Jesus. Lord, I pray for each one gathered here, for those that have known you from infancy, remind them of the power of the gospel. For those who are new in their faith and struggling to make sense of what is happening in this world, strengthen them. Lord, for those who don't yet know you, bring them to a place of honesty. Honesty about themselves and about you. And give them the faith to believe. You are the God who has given us life through Jesus Christ, and so we offer you praise in His name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing from your red hymnal, 705, 705, I Know Whom I Have Believed.